have you here to share the evening again. And as I said last night, I'd probably do this evening. I think we'll go ahead and have you receive outlines. I don't want you to be focused in the outlines or be looking down too much. I like to see the whites of your eyes and so on. So what we'll do is, if you're ready back there, David, if you want to go ahead and just pass these out, let's have, say, one per couple. And, yeah, okay, you're all set there too, I guess. Huh? One per couple and, okay, yeah, those are boards to write on, so you have something to... There is room in the outlines to do some notes if you'd like. And I'd like for you then just briefly go through it with me. I'll just show you what's there. This outline is actually made for up to about 12 sessions of an hour or more. And so we don't have near that much time. There are some cases where I'm asked to share that we do like two sessions on a Sunday morning and then an evening and then all week and then the next Sunday again, two in the morning and two in the evening. And so I have enough material for that cover about 15 hours of discussion. So if you would flip over to the first page there, the opening one beyond your title page there, cover page, and there you'll have just a brief outline, which I did begin last night. We'll pick up this evening again. And then at the bottom, I have a short bibliography. And I'd like to just say a few things about that for those of you who may want to do some more studying. You can get the Anabaptist Story and the Anabaptist Vision at Herald Press bookstores or Mennonite bookstores generally where they sell Herald Press materials. I believe they're still handling those two. The other, and Glimpses of Mennonite History and Doctrine, if they still have them available, they are out of print, would also be there. Separated Unto God, you can get from Sword and Trumpet. The Complete Writings of Menno Simons, Herald Press would have as well, Mennonite Encyclopedia and Martyr's Mirror. Then there are two other books there, The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, the third one down. And The Secret of Their Strength, I'm not sure where all they may be available, but I'm quite sure that John Overholt's widow, Vera Overholt in Sarasota, Florida, handles both those books. The Reformers and Their Stepchildren is hard reading. It's it was written by the Dutch man who emigrated to America, Leonard Verdun. That's the English pronunciation. In Dutch, it's Verdun. They really have a different language than ours. Someone said Dutch isn't a language. We're talking about Holland Dutch now, not Pennsylvania Dutch. Well, that isn't too much of a language either. It's mixed between English and German. But anyway, the Holland Dutch, someone said, isn't a language. It's actually a disease of the throat. Because they speak so gutturally, you know. Like we were looking for the town called Valvega in English when we were over there. V-O-L-V-E-G-A. That looks like Valvega to me, doesn't it? But the Dutch would only know it as Volvega, you know. You clear your throat when you say that one. Volvega. So we asked a few people who spoke German close by where Valvega is. They had no idea because they thought it was Volvega. Amazing. Well, anyway, Leonard Verdun wrote or did the translation of Menno Simons' writings under contract with the General Conference of the Mennonite Church years back in the 40s, I believe. And he was recommended to them as one of the better knowledgeable translators of the old German or the old Dutch language into English. And so he did the Complete Writings of Menno Simons. Much of Menno's writings were done in Dutch, some in German also. but he could handle both languages, and so he translated Menno Simon's writings and was so fascinated by them that he actually took his next sabbatical after he finished that, his next sabbatical from the staff of Grand Rapids, Michigan seminary there, the Reformed Seminary. He was a Reformed churchman. He's now deceased, but he took a sabbatical and went to Europe and looked up the sources from the 16th century. And on the basis of the names given to our forefathers by Catholic, Reformed, and Lutheran churchmen, he wrote this book to determine why did they call them, for instance, Donatists, or in the German, Donatisten. But he had about eight or nine of those, and he calls them the stepchildren of the Reformers. And he himself, of course, has, I think, a double doctorate. Once you're dead, you don't have a doctorate anymore, right? I don't know about that. But anyway, he is deceased now, but he was a very humble sort of man. And he said in his later years, he said, at heart, I'm one of you, speaking to Mennonites. I am an Anabaptist. But he said, I've retired from a Reformed seminary and they're paying me retirement fund, a fee and a retirement account and so on. So he guesses he'll keep his membership in the Reformed and just won't tell them that he's an Anabaptist. That kind of thing. But in any case, you'll find that extremely interesting and informative, but it is heavy reading. He has a lot of footnotes, and he assumes that all of us will know Latin and Greek and Hebrew and German and there's another language, I forget now, but anyway, oh, and the Dutch. I can read the Dutch and the German and some of the Latin, but he loses me in Greek and so on. But he was a very good scholar, and he did have the historical information very thorough and very correct, as best I can tell, and others who've read the book as well. Now, the next is the timeline that I'm going to be having on the transparency here soon. So let me just say the rest of this, I pick up some of it, and it varies a bit from place to place, but having only from Wednesday through Sunday night, and one session Sunday morning, because I'll be at both Goshen and here at Mount Airy, so it will really be only about five sessions, Wednesday, Thursday, no, six sessions, yeah. And the Sunday morning one somewhat abbreviated. So I'm going to have to leave a lot of things uncovered, you know, in the outline. And again, I'm suggesting that, and I will refer to the outline if you want to follow it there, just like now, what I'll want to do tonight is pick up on the discussion of the history prior to the Reformation so that we understand, like last night I was making the basic point that our forefathers who lived back here now in this era, 1525 and to 45 in that a 20-year period in the first generation of our movement, why did they leave the Catholic, Reformed, and Lutheran churches and start a third wing of the Reformation? You don't really understand that unless you understand a bit of what happened in history. And I'm amazed how many people have no idea. If you draw like I used to do this in the classroom before we had, we use Oberson heads a lot. I shouldn't get away from the mic, I guess, if you're recording it. But I would draw a line on one edge and a line on the other edge and then a horizontal line in between. And I'd say, okay, the first line is 33 AD and the second line is the beginning of the Reformation. How many of you could fill in the eras of history, or at least put about a dozen entries into that long blank space? And I got a very blank look from most of them, and they just couldn't do it. A few of them had some history, and so they did know a bit of that. But it is amazing that we don't learn from history, and someone said this, it's kind of a given now, one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Really, I would alter that this way and say one thing we learn from history is that we don't know history. And when we don't know history, human nature being as it is, basically consistent, I think, throughout human history, and my experience in contact with and even interaction with many Christians of other nationalities, ethnic groups, other countries, and so on, human nature is the same. And our human needs are the same, spiritual and otherwise, and social and so on. And so given the same kind of people and put into similar circumstances and experiencing similar stimuli, plural, you would have people reacting the same. And very frankly, I could spend the rest of this evening, and I don't mean this in any way to discourage anyone or to make light of one who doesn't know history, or in any way to disparage, but to make this point. I could spend the rest of the evening giving you illustrations out of my life as a pastor and as an individual, how I made decisions different from what I was inclined to make or would have made had I not known history. But having known history, I knew where those decisions would lead, the ones I was inclined to make. Let me give you one case in point. And again, I don't disparage anyone when I refer to the charismatic movement that hit our community in the 60s, the late 60s. One of our large Mennonite churches split almost down the middle over the issue of the charismatic movement. And I was strongly attracted to the charismatic movement. To this day, I think we Mennonites are a little dead in worship. I like this. I was in Iowa some years ago, and they told me of a guy there who couldn't. He was gone, so I never met him. But he was just a real spark plug in their services. He loved Mennonite people and Mennonite theology. But he was only a Christian for a couple years, and was saved out of a life of sin and as an adult, and he couldn't figure out why we weren't more excited about our salvation. He was all excited. And they told me that he came to church one time and he was all excited, couldn't wait until church had started. Even so, before church, he was telling some of them, I just read in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Mennonites are going to be the first ones up in the resurrection. And they said, where did you read that? Well, he said, it says plainly the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, we should be able to laugh at ourselves a bit, and I got a kick out of that when I never met this brother then. But I just really thought, too, that people ought to be a little more excited about their salvation. And did you know that the Bible does talk about clapping our hands? And lifting our hands, you know. And I was attracted to the charismatic movement. But in going to some of their meetings, I heard them say things like, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. And I believe in that kind of thing happening. I think clearly the Lord told me that Mary Jane would be my wife. That's another story. I don't have time. It was while she had polio, and I was scared witless that she would be an invalid. And I was crying and praying one day, when all of a sudden deep, settled peace came over me. And I was just as confident as if I'd heard a voice that she was going to be all right, and she's going to be my wife. I think it was of the Lord, because in 51 years I haven't wanted to dump her. You know, she's been a good wife. And we've not really had a big fight yet, but we've had a few things to work through because she's not always right. But you caught that too, didn't you? Well, anyway, here's the point, though. I heard things that weren't according to Scripture. And then I remembered, there was a movement in the 3rd century, way back here, in this time, the mid-250s, there was a movement called Montanism, after a man who led it called Montanus, an elder, preacher, and 2 women prophetesses. Does that surprise you, women? A lot of mystical movements. And the charismatic is a strongly mystical movement. It's not entirely wrong. And I think it was born out of the frustration that people had with kind of lifeless, unenthusiastic Christianity. I think that's where it was born. And but anyway, the Montanists did not last long, because that's exactly what they did. These women prophetesses, I'm not recalling their names now. I used to know when I taught the course in church history, but I've forgotten. It's been too long. But these 2 women prophesied things that were contrary to the Scriptures, and they were called on the carpet by some, and they defended what they said on the basis that, and Montanus defended them too, on the basis that the Lord had showed it to them. A bit like the late leader of the Worldwide Church of God, Armstrong, Herbert W. Armstrong, remember him? He took a hard position against divorce and remarriage. And then when he was 75, he divorced his wife and married a 20-some-year-old secretary and sent a letter throughout the churches of the Worldwide Church of God. And the letter said, "This does not change our doctrine or our position against divorce and remarriage, because I was forced to do what I did because my wife was not supporting me, and the Lord told me to marry this other woman in her place. So I'm simply obeying the Lord." Now, there were a lot of people in the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, who didn't buy that. But theirs was a man-centered movement, Herbert W. Armstrong, with a lot of "the Lord told me this is," and "the Lord told me that's," you know. And so they went astray. That's just one of many illustrations that I could give you. And I make that point to line up with the fact that early on here, they were strongly biblicist, meaning they put the Bible first. They read the letters of the New Testament and the Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament regularly in their church services. And they believed it to be the Word of God. And that was their objective, ultimate authority. And when we had personal, when they had, and we have personal directives in our lives, because the Lord is involved in our lives personally. And when that happens, what we hear from God has to be tested by the Scriptures. And if it violates the Scriptures, then we didn't hear right. God doesn't violate Himself. He is perfectly unified. You follow what I'm saying? Well, anyway, in this early church history, and I would just refer us to Jesus' words in Matthew 18, "I will build my church," He said. And you could emphasize, I wish I could have heard him say it, but you could say, "I will build my church," because it is the Lord. Man doesn't do it. And or he said, "I will build my church," meaning nothing's going to stop me. I will build my church. That is, he will build it both numerically and spiritually. And I will build my church. It's the Lord's church, never mine. I don't know how many times over the years I was pastoring, I would hear people refer to United Bethel as Walter's church. And if I weren't a good Anabaptist, I wanted to kick shins, you know, for saying something like that. It's not Walter's church. If it's a church under the lordship of Jesus, it's no man's church. I will build my church, and I will build my church. You can emphasize every one of those words individually and saying that differently each time. And I believe there were many people in this period of time, though it began to deteriorate in the third century, that held to these four things that you have in your outline. If you can't read them up here on the board very well, let me bring it down into a little more light. The believer's church, or the idea that you only belong to the church if you were a genuine believer. You weren't there by virtue of having Christian parents or having even the baptismal rite performed on you. You were there because you chose to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and then were baptized into a local fellowship and into the larger body of Christ as well. They had a clear two-kingdom concept, meaning the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, or if you personalize it, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Now that sounds terribly harsh, but Jesus himself, and there is no higher authority, Jesus himself said there are only two ways. We would love so much to have at least a neutral ground, right? Between the kingdom of God and the way to God, or the kingdom of Satan that leads to ultimate eternal death. But there is no second or third way. There's just the two. And it's rough language in a sense, especially in our kind of Irenic and ecumenical age, but it's biblical language. Just two ways. And they had a very keen sense that they belonged to a different kingdom than did the world. And to this day, while there are some evangelicals who have that clearly at hand, in fact, there are evangelicals, non-Mennonite evangelicals, and I would include like Brethren Quakers who are still Quakers who are still Bible-believing and so on. I would include them in the Anabaptist family there. But there would be other groups now and other congregations, that movements that would join us and would be as clearly aware of two kingdoms as we are. However, in the broader Protestantism and Catholicism, that is not clear. And I've personally run into it where people who came out of other evangelical groups into Mennonite fellowship and had a hard time kind of getting a hold of that. One emailed me a few years ago who was actually a minister in an evangelical church and wound up in a small Mennonite church. And they were discussing the two kingdoms concept in their Sunday school. He emailed me. I had been there for meetings. And he emailed me and wanted some help in understanding the two kingdoms. Because in his former catechizing, his teaching in their denomination, the idea of, I think it'd be safe to say, Republican Americanism and evangelical Christianity are nearly synonyms. It's not so. It's just not so. And he was struggling with that. And they had a very keen sense that we are a minority, a persecuted minority much of the time, not all of that time, but much of these first 300 years, there was a lot of persecution. And even when there wasn't persecution, they knew they were a minority. And let me just remind you that all biblical worldviews, all biblical ecclesiology, that is, the way we look at the church, all biblical missiology, the way we look at missions in evangelism, must have at its foundation an admission that Jesus himself said in that very teaching about two ways. He said, in the broad way, most go that way. That's the Greek there. The King James English says many. The Greek says most go the broad way. Few go the narrow way. I had the privilege of speaking to a Catholic school, in a Catholic school chapel in Columbus, Ohio, about 6 months after the nun I referred to last night had gotten saved, and the Lord healed her of inoperable brain cancer. And so they really couldn't deny Sister Sharon had been given 3 to 6 months to live. And now she was like 6 to 8 months after that, and she wasn't doing anything for cancer, and they had actually taken x-rays and the tumor was gone. And she's still living today. And that was in the 60s. But she then asked the priest, who was, of course, the head of the school at St. Tim's in Columbus, if I could come and address the student body, 110 students about, in a chapel. And he said, yeah, he was kind of progressive and ecumenical. 2 years later, he resigned from the priesthood and got married. But at that point, he said, yeah, I could come. But just before chapel, Sister Sharon met me and we talked a bit. She told me what to expect and so on. And then she said, Walter, don't blow it. You've got 20 minutes to preach the gospel to these kids. Don't blow it. Well, she had her master's degree in theology, but it was Catholic, of course. Her teaching was. But now she was an evangelical Christian. And the Lord had touched her and healed her, and so she knew what was going on spiritually. And I asked that student body, how many of you believe that most people will eventually make it to heaven? Raise your hands. And I think all the hands went up. Then I said, how many of you think that Jesus would always tell us the truth? And all the hands went up again. And then I had asked if they will have their Bibles, and she said she'll make sure they do. They had their Bibles from first grade through 12. And so I said, turn to Matthew 7. And then I read, few and many. I said, you didn't agree with Jesus, did you? Their concept is that even if you live an awful life, if you've been baptized, you're going to make it to heaven. You just have to be in purgatory pretty long if you lived a bad life. And so most people are going to make it. It's not so. They had all of those concepts clear here. And then after 16 years, from about 295 to 311, they had severe persecution. And then when Diocletian the emperor died, there were two young men, Constantine and a cousin of his, who had generals in the army and senators in Rome. They call them senators. In Rome, who were aligned behind one or the other to become the next emperor. And instead of doing a vote and doing a double recount like we did in Florida, or something like that, they decided to have a battle. Now, it was a little different battle. It wasn't so much soldier fighting soldier, except that as they were defending their potential emperor, these two men, cousins, were to meet with their army, their generals, and all the soldiers under them, on a given day called the Battle of the Milvan Bridge, where there was this little creek and a little slope on each side, and they gathered there the day before and pitched their armies there, and had the next day they were to go out there, and each army was to go after the other army's man, you know. His cousin's soldiers were going to try to kill Constantine. Constantine's soldiers were going to try to kill his cousin. And as soon as one of them is killed, a trumpet sounds, and that means the end of the battle, and everyone lines up under the one who survives. Because they just felt like you can't have opposition political people and govern well. So they had to be killed anyway, so you might as well have soldiers do it and decide that way who's going to be the emperor. That sounds very strange to us, but that is the historical context under which Constantine became the emperor. The night before the battle, when they were pitched there, Constantine found out that his cousin had substantially more chariots than he had. That's scary. That was the tank or the armored personnel carrier of that day. And he had some more soldiers. But the plan for the battle was primary. And if someone could get to his cousin and kill him, then Constantine would become the emperor, and vice versa. But he went out to pray. He was a pagan. He believed in the 365 gods of the Greeks. The Romans had adopted that, and the unknown God. And his testimony is, and I don't know what happened, I do know that God is involved in the affairs of nations. So it could have been of God. I don't know. But he said as he prayed toward the setting sun, he suddenly saw emblazoned on the sun the sign of the Nazarene. That's the cross. And he heard these words, "In this sign conquer." And he went running back to his command tent where his generals were and said something like this. He said, "So the Nazarene is also a god." And they decided, he just spoke to me. He's also a god. Now they had just been killing Christians before this. And now he ordered his soldiers into the night. They were painting crosses, using like a whitewash, painting crosses on their shields and their chariots. Can you imagine what went through the minds of some of those centurions and soldiers who had killed Christians, executed them, and now we're putting crosses on our shields and chariots? But they did it because they were ordered to do so. Soldiers do what they're ordered to do. And the next day, thinking that God spoke, one of the gods spoke to our man, so he's going to be the next emperor, they went out with a little extra confidence and adrenaline, and not long into the battle, someone got to his cousin and killed him. The trumpet blew, the fighting stopped, and everybody went home under Constantine. And the first thing Constantine did as emperor was to send people all throughout, runners throughout the empire, with the message, "Stop persecuting Christians," called the Edict of Toleration. That was in 311. 2 years later, he sent out another edict saying that they should adopt Christianity or embrace Christianity as he had. And there's no good evidence that he was an experiential Christian. He simply gave intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. And in 325, which would be 14 years after the battle that made him emperor, that's not half a generation. 14 years is not very long. Unless you're only 14 years old, then it's a lifetime. But for those of us who are gray-haired, 14 years is not very long. And in that 14 years' time, they went from not having anyone in the army and the church. No church members were in the army. In 325, Constantine said, I want all my soldiers to be baptized Christians so that God will fight on the side of Rome. Does that sound at all familiar to today? One of the best personal arguments from a non-Mennonite Christian just recently said that when he went to his draft board, because there were no Mennonites in that area, but he was an evangelical Christian and a pacifist, non-resistant, he went to his draft board and they said, why do you want to be a conscientious objector? He said, because, for the simple reason, if I go into the army and get into the infantry, which is probably where I'd wind up, this was World War II, and I wind up in the army and I have to shoot a German or a Japanese, either that German or Japanese that I would have to shoot is not a Christian, and I'm going to kill him and send him into eternity lost, or he's going to kill me. So I have to kill him first. Or if he should be a Christian, I have to kill my Christian brother. And he said, I can't do that. So I would not make a soldier. I will not shoot anyone. And they gave him his CO papers. That was the case here for these 300 years prior to Constantine. And then in 325, you couldn't even remain in the Roman army if you weren't baptized. And so soldiers in the Roman army were given the choice to be baptized or dismissed. And I read of an account where they marched them four abreast between two bishops. Let's say they're coming this way. And I'm over here, and Irvin's over here, and we have people bringing us water in basins, and they're marching past full abreast, four abreast, and full march, and we dip our fingers in like this and keep sprinkling them as they go by, and say over and over again, in Latin, of course, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. And they made them Christian. By baptism. Or did they? Not really. But it was the first clear, not just that one event, but this time frame was the first clear teaching and defense of the idea that you could actually, number two here, that you could actually, by the sacraments of baptism and communion, convey the grace of God to man. In baptism, you actually convey God's saving grace, and in communion, you convey the life of Jesus. Because Jesus said, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath life. That's the thing called sacramentalism, that the sacraments convey grace. Sacralism here is a term that simply means a state or common or official religion. You take the Muslim countries today, like Iran and Saudi Arabia, they are Muslim sacralist. If you're not Muslim, you're a second-rate citizen. And even in Sudan, we have a brother in our church who is a Sudanese. but he's over in Sudan now, and he's doing mission work undercover in the Darfur region. There are about 50 believers there now in about 2 years of ministry, possibly more by now. But in those countries, if you convert from Mohammedanism to Christianity, your extended family to second cousin can kill you without crime. That's Muslim sacralism. But we daresn't be too hard on the Muslims, because Christians did that as late as 1570. Killing people because they weren't their brand of Christian. Well, these four things were lost. That is, the free church was exchanged for the state religion. The idea that the sacraments actually convey grace rather than symbolize grace. And sacerdotalism, the idea that the ministry now becomes the priest to the priesthood and is able then through the sacraments to convey God's grace. For instance, the Catholic Church today yet, and again, I don't disparage Catholics, the people per se, but I simply critique their doctrine. And the Catholic dogma today would say that a duly ordained priest can convey the grace of God to man through the sacraments. The Catholic opposition to divorce and remarriage, but even divorce itself. And let me just interject. I thought I would never hear this, but I heard a Mennonite father of three children tell me, he was lamenting that in their church there were so many divorces, and the church was approving remarriage and doing second marriages with a former spouse living in church. They were doing second marriages. He said, it's getting to the place where I'm beginning to hope my children marry Catholics. I said, what are you saying? He was an alumnus of Rosedale. I said, what are you saying? He said, I know it sounds terrible, but at least they wouldn't be so apt to divorce. But the Catholic opposition to divorce is sacramental, not scriptural, because they believe this, that marriage is one of the sacraments. And when a priest marries a couple, he makes them one. And only the Pope can dissolve that marriage. And he's supposed to have good bases to do so. But I do know that money helps grease that paperwork to get an absolution of marriage. And it isn't always based on good information, but that's another story. So they lost the concept of the priesthood of all believers, which we believe the Bible clearly teaches. We are priests to each other as Christians, and we are priests as Christians to an unsaved world. And the ministers are not uniquely priests. We have a different calling than persons who are not called to ministry, but it is a servant ministry, not a hierarchy. And ministers in the Mennonite church ought not to consider themselves any better before God or man than the brother in the pew. Amen?
Amen.
Good. That was weak enough yet, but it's pretty good for Mennonites, you know. I keep thinking about the dead in Christ, but you're not that dead. I like the glint in your eyes and so on. And then they lost non-resistance. Now, let me quickly go through some things here. I just put Pope Leo in here. I have the different eras, like from 313 to 1096 is often called the medieval era or the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. And the Catholic Church built a hierarchy. Let me back up and say it this way. In the early era, for 100 to 150 years, the church had multiple or plural leadership, but no second ordination to an elevated role. Then in the second century, probably from 150 on, somewhere in there, they began to have second ordinations to ordain from minister to bishop. And then they ordained city bishops or monarchical bishops, and then archbishops, and then finally cardinals. And then they had a small group of cardinals. Actually, they were archbishops that had oversight of large areas that were then also cardinals, and now they became the curia. That has changed some, but they had seven levels of hierarchy from the parish priest, six elevations from the parish priest to the papacy. And Pope Leo I in 440 claimed the role of vicar of Christ, meaning he was on earth in the place of Christ and could speak authoritatively as Christ did, so that Christ is always with his church in person. Now, they don't say much about that in America. The Catholics don't, because Protestants won't buy that, and they know that. And they want to be very ecumenical. They want to win us all back into a life.